Take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text today. We're actually going to take a break from Galatians the next couple of Sundays today, and Lord willing, next Sunday with Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Today, invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. It's page 797 in the Pew Bible. If you're doing this on your own without reference to page numbers, it may help you to know it's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Some of you will recall the series in Malachi. If your Bible wants to go to Malachi, direct it to the left, and you should hit Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, we're looking at verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the word of God and pray now that as we study it, as we hear it, as we preach it, Father, for your power, saving power, growing power to attend the word preached, to the building of your church, to the blessing of our souls, to the worship of our Almighty God. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had the experience, perhaps, of reading a book of the Bible, maybe an Old Testament book, maybe one of the Old Testament prophets, and you finally admit to yourself that you really don't know what's going on? This doesn't seem to be making a whole lot of sense. You, at best, feel like you're listening to one side of a phone conversation, and all of a sudden, boom! You hit a verse you recognize. It's familiar. You say, I know this verse. Well, that's the experience that we have when we come to verse 9 in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, granted, we began our reading with the familiar verse. So right off the bat, you recognize this as the verse that Matthew cites that is being fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But if we had begun back in verse 1, which for the sake of time we didn't, but if we were reading verses 1 through 9, you may have had more of that experience. I dare say Zechariah 9, 1 through 9 are verses that are not those with which you are overly familiar. I know I'm not. And so you may be reading them thinking what's going on. All of a sudden there's that recognition of familiarity in verse 9. We know verse 9 because we know Matthew 21 and the other passages in the Gospels of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, usually on Palm Sunday, we actually focus on the text or one like it that we read earlier, our New Testament, our scripture reading from Matthew 21 that Joe read. And because Matthew cites Zechariah 9, verse 9 in that passage, as he is so wont to point out to his Jewish audience fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in the life and ministry of Jesus. If we were studying that, as we typically would on a Palm Sunday, we might say, okay, see, this is Zechariah 9, 9. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament that's now fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus. But we're going to do something a little different today. We're not going to look at the triumphal entry and go back to the prophecy. We're going to look at the prophecy, kind of with an eye toward its fulfillment in the triumphal entry of Christ. Because, you know, when Jesus was on the cross, his cry of dereliction was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is powerful and poignant and meaningful in its own right. But if you know that that cry of dereliction is actually verse 1 of Psalm 22, and curious, you go back and read Psalm 22, where it so vividly fleshes out and foretells in great detail the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, then you understand the cross better. In the same way, if you look at the triumphal entry of Jesus and consider that verse from Zechariah, okay, that refers back to this passage. And in studying this passage, my hope is that we will come to a better understanding of all that was involved and meant in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because the triumphal entry points back to this prophecy. The better we understand what Zechariah says, the better we understand who Jesus was and what that ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was all about. Now, these words are directed to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who is that? Who is this daughter? Who is she? Well, that's simply a Hebrew way of referring to the Israelites, of referring to the city of Jerusalem, the daughter being those who live there, the population of it, the people of it, the people of God, the Israelites. To be a child of something meant that you were of it, that you were characterized by it. For example, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says to his father, I have lost none of all those you have given me except Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus calls the son of perdition. That is the one characterized by perdition, the one characterized by judgment. That was Judas from the beginning. Jesus didn't lose Judas in the sense that Judas was saved but was lost. But that from the very beginning, Judas was a son of perdition, a son of condemnation. He was doomed from the beginning. And so the same here, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, simply refers to those who are characterized by Zion, those who are of the people of God. Now, as we look at this, we recognize that this is speaking to us. Now, we're not the Old Testament people of God, but we are the New Testament people of God. We are the new covenant people, and so these words pertain to us as well. And it says, your king is coming to you. Israel's king, of course, was the Lord himself, the Lord God, and humanly that son of David who would rule on the throne of Israel. But in view here is the ultimate king, the ultimate son of David, who would reign on David's throne, the Messiah himself. And so since Jesus is our king, these verses are directed to us. They speak to us. They have something to teach us as well. So let's take a look at them. The first two verses of our passage focus on the king himself. And then the second three, the rest of the passage belong to the people of the king. So first of all, Zechariah is writing here about this king who would come to us. It tells us about his character and it tells us about his deeds. So in verse 9, we learn about the character of this king. He says, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is described here as righteous or just. Earthly rulers can now often be arbitrary, even unjust, unfair. Not long after these words were written, some years later, Alexander the Great would show up. And expand the kingdom of Greece, the Greek kingdom in the world, a powerful, dynamic ruler, and yet often arbitrary, often unjust in the way that he went about things. But not this king. In Galatians, we've been talking a lot about justification by faith. To be just means to be righteous. We are righteous before God by faith. Why is that necessary? Because you and I have no righteousness of our own. We can't earn enough righteousness through the law or any other way to be right with God. But Jesus gives us his own righteousness as we believe in him. Well, we read here of this king that he is described as righteous or just. He is in himself righteous. We aren't, but Jesus is. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he said, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. At every turn in his life, Jesus did the will of his Father. He lived under the law in perfect obedience. This king, unlike us, this king is righteous. He did it perfectly. And because of that, he is able, as it goes on to say, to bring salvation. Some translations render it, he is victorious. And the two ideas kind of go together. Jesus was victorious in his going into the grave, but coming out, triumphing over it. Death could not hold him. He broke its power for us. And so he is able, because he went into the grave and came out victorious, he is able to save others. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 19 that he came to seek and to save sinners, to seek and to save those who are lost. He brings salvation. But also notice it says he is humble. Now, the word in itself describes someone who is economically poor, someone who is lowly, someone who is perhaps in afflictions of various sort, someone who knows suffering, someone who knows misery, someone whose outward circumstances are not impressive, or perhaps unimpressive, insignificant. That's kind of how this word is applied throughout the scriptures. The opposite of it would be haughty or impressive or proud. And yet this king is described as humble. Not only described as humble, but there's an object lesson of his humility. As Zechariah says, he comes to you mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a donkey in itself, there's nothing wrong with a donkey. Many people use donkeys as transportation. Even wealthy people might ride a donkey to get around in a day before cars. But typically kings or military leaders didn't ride donkeys. They rode horses, because horses were seen as more impressive. Horses had more prestige. Horses were taller. Horses were stronger. Horses were faster. Alexander the Great, to go back to him, was known for his horse. He always had a magnificent animal that he rode as befitting his station. But not this king. And of course, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus showed the nature, not only of his character, but of his reign, of what is valued in his reign. He comes alongside of his people, not towering over them, but with them, identifying with them. He was not some harsh overlord. Remember, he had to talk to his disciples about seeking greatness, that in the kingdom, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The way up is the way down. And Jesus himself demonstrates that. He's no taskmaster of a king, even though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's interesting. If you go to the book of Revelation, the youth group's been studying Revelation on Sunday nights. If you go to Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as being on a white horse. No longer the donkey, but the horse. Because there he's portrayed in his glory. There he is portrayed for his suffering people as the triumphant king. He is displayed in his impressive royalty. But here, as our Savior, he comes in his humility. He comes identifying with the lowly, identifying with the sinner, identifying with the brokenhearted. The emphasis is on his humility. It's on his gentleness. It says Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He said, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we see of his character in verse 9, but then in verse 10, it speaks of his deeds. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, we make a mistake if we take his humility for weakness. Humility, lowliness, is not weakness. There's great strength here. There's world-ruling strength here. But you notice, the first thing he does, and by the way, some of you may not like this in verse 10, the first thing he does, he disarms his people. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Now, Ephraim was the capital of what was the northern kingdom, the tribes of the north, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And the fact is, when Zechariah was giving these prophecies, neither one of them was a going concern. The northern tribes had been carried off by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had been captured by the Babylonians. This was, you know, just in Zechariah's time, was just after Israelites were starting to come back to the city, you know, think Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were later than this, really. So this was very early on, coming back from exile in Babylon for the southern kingdom. But he could speak of them as though they existed as a way of pointing to the future. when there would be the one kingdom of the Lord who experienced the Lord's blessing. He's looking ahead not only to the rebuilding of the wall, rebuilding of the temple and the wall of Jerusalem, but looking ahead to our salvation, looking ahead even to glory. But it says the Lord will take away their chariots and war horses and battle bows, all these implements of warfare. Why? Why will he do it? Why would he leave them defenseless before their enemies? Well, the answer is he doesn't. He wouldn't do that. And that's not the point here. The point is that they live in the presence of, and they live under the protection of the king himself. They don't need to defend themselves because their king defends them. Their king has won for them peace. It's the deeds of this king that enables them to be safe. By the way, the word peace there, he shall speak peace to the nations. He brings peace. The people are at peace. No one will harm them. There's no one to harm them. But the word peace is shalom, word we're familiar with, a Hebrew word we know, which points to more than just the absence of conflict, but to a wholeness, to a completeness, to a good state of well-being. And Jesus, of course, spoke of this in John 14 when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, Jesus is talking there about peace primarily in the sense of inner tranquility, inner calm with all the difficulties around us. But here in Zechariah, he's talking about external peace. He's talking about peace in the world all around us. Now, we don't experience that now, but we will. This world does not experience peace now, but it will. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John 16, he said, "I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That peace has not come in yet. It will with Jesus' return, but it hasn't come in yet. He says, "But take heart, even with that, I have overcome the world." But not only the quality of this peace, but the extent of it. Look at what it says. "His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." In other words, everywhere. His reign is universal. Now, we got to admit, this is honestly actually a picture of heaven, ultimately a picture of heaven. But we do have a taste of it now. We do know Christ's peace in our heart. And because we are at peace with God in Christ, we can be at peace with one another, peace with others. We have the spiritual capital to forgive others when they sin against us. We have the spiritual strength in Christ to be able to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness of someone else when we have wronged them and we need to ask their forgiveness. You have to be pretty strong to do that, pretty secure in the grace of Christ to be able to do that. And we have that because Jesus has won victory over sin and death. And we also have peace in the sense that we no longer have to fight to earn our way with God. Jesus has already done that. The weapons of struggling to attain righteousness by the law, struggling to be religious enough, struggling to be good enough. Jesus disarms us of that because he has won the victory. We are right with God through his blood, through his righteousness. So we no longer need to struggle for that. We do continue to fight against remaining sin in our hearts, absolutely. But we do so as those whom God already accepts fully and completely in Christ. And we fight against our indwelling sin in the strength that our King himself supplies. So that's the first thing that we see in this text, is this focus on the king himself. But then it shows us the people of the king. A couple of things we want to look at that Zechariah points to concerning the people of the king. And this change you see in verse 11, "As for you," he's through talking about the king, now he's asked for you, as for the people. A couple of things he notes about the people of God, about us. One is freedom. One is freedom. Look at verse 11. "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The blood of the covenant with you. God has made a covenant with his people. We could be referring to several places in Scripture, perhaps prominently because it involves blood, is Exodus chapter 24. The people hear the law of God and they say, "All that the Lord says, we will do." And Moses takes the blood of the sacrificed animal and he throws it on the people. He sprinkles the people with the blood of the covenant. Now, that does a couple of things. One, it signifies the sealing of the covenant and their agreeing to the covenant that God has brought them into. But there's a deeper significance there, because you know as well as I do that when the people say all that the Lord has said we will do, it's precisely what they don't do. They're worshiping golden calves. They're going after Molech and the Asherah poles and all the other stuff. The blood ultimately signifies the fact that even in their failure to keep their side of the covenant, they're covered by the blood. The lamb was slain so that they would not die. And that's true of us. When we take a vow, becoming a member of this church, we promise with the help of the Holy Spirit to resolve to live as becomes the followers of Christ. We're not going to do it. We're not going to live the way. That's why one reason it says you won't do it says you'll resolve to. You'll try to with God's help. That's our intention, but we fall short. But the good news is we're not right with God because we carry out that command. We're right with God because Jesus lived under the law in perfection. So we're covered by the blood. That's what he's saying. And the blood of the covenant that he says lifts you out of, that sets your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Waterless pit, what is that? Well, we encounter a couple of times in scriptures where a cistern is used, a pit, to hold water that's dry, that's empty. Joseph, remember his brothers put him into a pit so they could figure out what to do with him? He couldn't get out unless they lifted him out of it. You're trapped. Or another case, maybe not quite as well known, is Jeremiah, the prophet, who at one point is rather unceremoniously put into a pit that wasn't entirely dry. He was sinking in the mud in the bottom of it. And later he's gently lifted out by someone who comes to rescue him. And that's what it's talking about here. Our prison is our sin. We are imprisoned in sin. But the word says that he will... The blood of the covenant is with us. He will set our prisoners free, set us free from the waterless pit of our sin. But you know that waterless pit also has another reference in Scripture that I think kind of lies beneath the surface and not just being in a physical pit. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord, through Jeremiah, brings this complaint to his people. He says, "You have forsaken me. You have turned from me. My people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug for themselves cisterns, pits, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, they've turned away from the source of life and they're looking to things to satisfy their thirst that ultimately prove empty and unsatisfying. Now, that's what we do. That's what people all around us do. They turn away from God and they seek that water for their souls in things that are dry and things that leak. In things that cannot satisfy. And so when it says here that he will set us free from the waterless pit, not only from the prison of sin, but from the futility of seeking satisfaction in sin. And it doesn't take a whole lot of skill in biblical exegesis to make the connection here with John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well there, and he says to her, "I will give you living water, and whoever drinks this water will never be thirsty again." And the same in John 7, when Jesus cries out at the feast, "Come to me, I will give you living water, you'll never be thirsty again." So he delivers the prisoner from the prison of sin, but he also delivers us from the prison of seeking life where there's only death. Sets us free. But he also talks about it not only having been set free from imprisonment and an unending thirst for our souls, but also restoration. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is an amazing verse. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." We heard earlier from Mark in Sunday school about prison, his own experience with that and the experience of others with that. And, pretty bleak place, although amazingly God's grace at work there too. Hard place to be. But notice the language here. He sets us as free from being prisoners to the waterless pit, and now he calls us prisoners of hope. Now, if I'm going to be a prisoner, that's the kind of prisoner I want to be, a prisoner of hope. I can't escape it. I can't get away from it. There's this hope now in the King, in Christ, in his victory. I'm a prisoner still, but now I'm the prisoner of Christ. I'm the prisoner of hope. But he says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." What is the stronghold? Well, it's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's still a mess. The walls are still, this is before Nehemiah. It's not the hills, the natural redoubts and fortresses in the hills of Palestine. their stronghold, return to your stronghold, is God Himself. In the Bible, return, we think of turning, but that's the very idea of repentance. It's turning from sin to God, turning back to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. Their stronghold is God Himself. In fact, we sing of that, do we not, in the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty stronghold is our God. And in this restoration, as we return to the stronghold, prisoners now of hope, the restoration, he says, will be double what was lost. I mean, you see that in the Bible. Look at Job. The Lord restored what he took away. Look at Joseph. The Lord restored multiple fold what Joseph lost when he was sold into slavery. What about us? I mean, I can't help but think of what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ Jesus in glory. And if you think about the sufferings of this present world, they can be awful. They can be horrific. And yet, even at their worst, even the worst of human history, what people have suffered, Paul says, is not even worth comparing to what we will gain when God restores all things. It won't be double. It'll be exponentially more than double when all is restored in Christ. And verse 13, I think, just points to the outgoing mission of the church, no longer physically with weapons of war, although they're portrayed that way, but in the onward Christian soldier's sense, with the sword of the word of truth, we take on the Greeks, the Gentiles, the world, and the gospel of Christ goes forward. Our King is always going to be victorious. When we think about Palm Sunday, and got the palms here, and singing songs reflecting on the kingship of Jesus, that ride on the donkey into Jerusalem with the crowds acclaiming Jesus is both a reality and it's a symbol. It really happened. It was a real thing that happened as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the city from which he would not leave except to go outside the city to be crucified after the end of that week. It was a reality, but it's also a symbol. There's much more to the triumphal entry that meets the eye, and we see it here in this passage, that the King has come. This King is Jesus, and He brings victory. He brings salvation. He is gentle. He comes in a humble way, but don't let that deceive you. He's a great King, and He will rule it all in His return. He brings freedom. He brings restoration of His people. We won't see it fully now in this world, but we will see it at His return in a new heavens and a new earth. And He invites you to be a part of His kingdom through receiving Him, through faith, acknowledging your sin, your need of Him, and believing in Him. But I want to return right back to the beginning of our text, because you notice we sort of passed over something there. When Jesus entered the city, that triumphal entry, people began crying out, Hosanna! To the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, of course they did. Because whether they knew it or not, that's exactly what this prophecy says would happen. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Because the coming of the King is a celebration. It's a time for joy. And that word is for us as well. We have every reason to shout aloud. Every reason to rejoice greatly. Because our King has come. He has won victory for us over sin and death. And better still, He's coming back. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He is our King. Thank you, Father, that in your grace we have received Him as such. And Father, we pray that we would only be more loyal and faithful to our King by your grace as we grow in that grace. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we've gone from being prisoners of sin, prisoners of death, now in Him, to being prisoners of hope. And we praise you for it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.